Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There's those two offices we considered this morning, or one of them we considered this morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Quite a few years ago, we actually did a study of this epistle to the Philippians. And I'm pretty sure I pointed out at that time that what you have in this epistle basically is a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians. You come to the end of the book and he is thanking them for a generous donation that they had made to help him. So he's thanking them for that. Of course, he's dealing with other matters along the way, but basically what you have is a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians. I want to call your attention in particular this afternoon to a very well-known verse. I hope you know this verse. You ought to be able to recite this one if you can. It's verse 6, where Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I can remember, and I'm sure I've shared this before, one snowy day many years ago when I lived in Wisconsin. The road conditions were bad, and it would have made good sense for me not to even bother to drive the 30-mile stretch I had to drive to get to work that morning. But I was a young teenager, and being a young teenager in a state like Wisconsin meant that I prided myself in being able to drive in adverse weather conditions. And I made it to work on time that morning, snow-covered roads notwithstanding. By the time I drove home that evening, the snow had stopped, the snow plows had done their work, traveling conditions were much better. I made the trip home as if the weather was no different than the middle of July. And I can still remember very vividly driving around the curve, and as I turned the steering wheel to go with the curve in the road, the car kept going straight, even though I had turned the wheel. I had hit a patch of ice. I was headed right for the ditch. Not sure what to do, I just kept turning the wheel. Turned it as far as it could go. And I kept sliding forward, the turned wheel notwithstanding, until I hit a dry patch on the road. And because the wheels were turned all the way to the left, the car, when it hit that dry patch, quite suddenly just shot off to the left. And I ended up in the ditch on the other side of the road. Thankfully, no cars were coming by at that time, or it could have been much worse than it was. All it really ended up being was embarrassing. In retrospect, I can honestly say that the major contributing factor to my ending up in the ditch was my overconfidence that I could drive through anything. I had, after all, proved it that morning when I'd driven through terrible conditions and made it to work. Confidence can be a good thing, but it can also prove to be detrimental if it's misplaced or wrongly exercised. The same thing holds true in the spiritual realm. Confidence can be a good thing. And indeed, there's a very real sense in which it's a necessary thing. But it can also be detrimental in a much more serious way than simply ending up in the ditch. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, there are those who stand before the Lord with misplaced confidence. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? You see how their confidence is in all the things they thought they had done for the Lord. They learn that their confidence was misplaced when they hear the Lord reply back to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. On the other hand, look at the statement pertaining to Paul's confidence found in our text in verse 6. Note what he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here is rightly placed confidence. And Paul's intention behind this statement would undoubtedly be that the Philippian Christians share in that confidence. The word confident in this verse is a word that speaks of certainty. Certainty that comes from being persuaded of something. And so another English version translates it this way, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I said a moment ago that confidence is a necessary thing for a Christian. I'd go further and say that it's something that's essential for a Christian to have. Without the confidence that Paul demonstrates in this verse, the Christian life can become tentative. And you probably know through various kinds of experiences that when you do something tentatively, you pretty well set up yourself to fail. And it can certainly be said of the Christian life that it's not a life that the Christian is supposed to live tentatively. Our worship of God is not supposed to be tentative. Our service to Christ, our speaking for Christ, our praying to Christ, and communion with Christ. These are not matters that are to be engaged in tentatively, but they are exercises that need to be practiced with confidence. And the application could be drawn out to include just about any Christian duty, whether it be the raising of our children, the loving of our spouses, dealing with lost souls, or dealing with other Christians. Our ability, you might say, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever must be undergirded by this right kind of confidence, being confident of this very thing, our text reads. So I want to look at this statement by Paul this afternoon with a specific aim in view. I want to draw from our analysis of this statement the things we need in order to bolster our confidence. Christian confidence, then, is our theme. And let me raise and then attempt to answer this question. How can the Christian bolster his spiritual confidence? What does it take? What do we need to do in order to bolster our confidence? Well, consider with me, first of all, that the Christian can bolster his confidence, one, by rightly placing that confidence. And this is so important. This is essential. I said a moment ago that it's important not only to have confidence, but to have the right kind of confidence. The text makes it very plain where Paul's confidence was placed. Notice what it says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's as important to note here what Paul doesn't say as much as it is to note what he does say. You do not hear him saying that his confidence was in himself or that his confidence was in the Philippian Christians. Might be tempting for Paul to think such a thing in a weaker moment. And unfortunately, those who engage in Christian service and experience a measure of success, so-called, do fall prey to such a temptation. No less a spiritual giant than Moses fell prey to such a sin when he failed to obey the commandment of God and instead said in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" I don't know if you've ever looked closely at that text, but the very tone of it is so un-Moses-like. And it becomes at once very apparent that he had been provoked and that pride got the best of him, as if he were the one that was going to send the water out of that rock. You could also say that the disciples of Christ fell prey to misplaced confidence, as is evident when you find them time and again debating among themselves who among them was the greatest. Paul knew better than to express confidence in himself or in the Philippians. Indeed, if you look over a page in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, you'll see that Paul makes the point that a true Christian is one, as he writes, who worships God in the Spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. Paul, instead, in the words of our text, expresses his confidence in God, being confident of this very thing that he being God, or Christ, he, or the Spirit, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, he says. That's what Paul was confident of. It was confidence in the triune God. God is the one who begins the work of salvation. You could look at it this way. God the Father began the work of salvation by devising it in eternity past. And God the Son began his part in the work of salvation by coming into this world and taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order to accomplish salvation by his life and by his death. And God the Spirit is the one that brings us to the beginning of our experience of salvation by the work he does in our hearts, regenerating our hearts, and thus enabling us to call on Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And would you notice from the text how Paul leads the Philippians to look back and then to see the present and then to anticipate the future? By this statement, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work, there's his look back, he who began this good work in you, God began this good work by opening their hearts the way he opened Lydia's heart to perceive the truth of the gospel. And because God began this work, Paul was confident that God would continue the work that he himself had begun. He which hath begun a good work in you, he says, therefore, will perform it. And the word perform is an intensified version of the word perfect. He will certainly perfect what he has begun. And isn't this a plain indication that salvation is an ongoing work in the life of the believer? It's not something that has a strong initial impact on him and then subsides or grows weaker. No, rather, it's something that begins with power and is sustained by power. And you can have confidence, dear Christian, that this power will never evaporate or mysteriously disappear. The words of the text make it plain that this work which began in the past and is being performed by God will be brought to completion by God on that future day which is here referred to as the day of Jesus Christ. So you see the past, present, and future in this confidence that Paul is here speaking about. Now I realize, okay, that there are ebbs and flows to the Christian life. There are times when you are on the mountaintop of spiritual experience and your heart is filled with love to Christ and His Word comes alive to your soul and your desire is to abide on the top of the mountain the way Peter, James, and John desired to abide in the Mount of Transfiguration. But there are other times when you're in the valley of despair and humiliation. You wonder at times whether or not the Spirit of God is at work in you at all. Your faith feels so faint as to be barely detectable. And you may go through seasons when you feel weak at best. The thing you need to affirm even during those times of despair is that this is nevertheless God's doing also. If you're in the valley of humiliation today, it's because Christ has led you there. If you're feeling the weight of your corrupt nature and Christ feels a million miles away from you, it is because God has seen fit to lead you to feel the weight of your sin that you might know all the more your need of Christ's atoning death. The point that I'm trying to emphasize just now is that there is much more to God's work of salvation than simply making you feel a sense of exhilaration and euphoria. It is every bit as much a part of this good work in you to bring you low and to compel you through your anger, perhaps against your own sins, to mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Oftentimes the way the Lord deals with us and leads us to mortify those things which we all still find within us is for God to bring us low. And for God to bring us to a point where we may at times feel as if God is afar off. Note it carefully then that your confidence is not based on where you find yourself spiritually speaking. Those that place confidence in feelings of euphoria are driven to and fro and I fear are altogether lacking in spiritual stability. Your confidence rather should be based on the very character of God who began a good work in you. How do you know? How can you be confident that you'll persevere in the faith? How can you be confident that you'll even make it safely to heaven's shores? Your confidence needs to rest in the character of God. And don't we see then yet another practical benefit to theology? The more you can learn about God through His Word, the more you will bolster your confidence in your salvation. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So our spiritual confidence can be bolstered by being rightly placed. But another issue needs to be considered with regard to the Christian's confidence. We are, after all, talking about something that is subjective. And by subjective, I mean that this good work begun by God is something that is done in you. You are the subject of this work. If you would bolster your spiritual confidence, therefore, you must do so, secondly and finally, by detecting God's good work in you. What was it, after all, that Paul was confident about? He was confident that a good work had been wrought in the saints at Philippi. Now, I said a moment ago that our confidence can't be based on feelings, but must be based on the character of God. And while that's true, it is also true that salvation is a work wrought on the heart by God's Spirit, and the question needs to be asked, therefore, whether or not such a work has been wrought on your heart. If you are able to detect this good work wrought on your heart, then it will surely increase your confidence that he which began that work will see it through. How then do you know? And how can you tell? Well, one surefire way to tell is to look at the thing for which Paul thanks God in verses 3 to 5. Look at those verses with me. Philippians 1, verses 3 to 5. And note what Paul says there. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here is the first test, so to speak, regarding that good work. You enjoy fellowship in the gospel with other believers. You not only enjoy this fellowship, but like Paul, you thank God for it. You enjoy the company of other believers. You see things the way other believers see things. You like to worship, and so do they. You like to be with them in order to worship Christ together with them. You enjoy talking about spiritual things, and so do they. And you want to be in the company of those that like to talk about the same things that you like to talk about. You face the same kind of trials that other believers face. You want to pray for them, and you covet their prayers for you. That is all evidence of this good work having begun on your heart. And by the same token, it stands to reason that if you can't stand other Christians, then you have good reason to wonder whether this good work has been wrought in your heart or not. I knew a man, I referenced him this morning, I knew a man like that years ago when I worked in the printing industry. There was a man I worked with that professed to believe in Christ, but he couldn't stand going to church. Too much hypocrisy there, he reasoned. He never seemed put out by the hypocrisy or the self-righteousness of those in the world, Christ rejectors. But nobody in Christian circles seemed to meet with his standard of approval. There's a man who, in spite of his profession, bore no evidence of a good work being wrought in his heart. Christians of all people know enough not to expect perfection out of other Christians. Christians are clothed in humility because they know their own sins and shortcomings. They've been honest enough before God to acknowledge them, and they're in the habit of seeking Christ for forgiveness of their sins. When they consider how long-suffering God is with them, they don't or they shouldn't find it so difficult to be long-suffering with others. So the first mark of this good work being wrought in your heart is something that is true for all Christians and something that comes quite naturally. He loves the fellowship of the gospel. He loves to be with other believers. He loves to be engaged in worship. He forsakes not the assembling together with other believers, and he takes to heart the matter of provoking others and being provoked by others to love and good works. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. In close connection with the fellowship of the saints, you could say, is fellowship with Christ himself. The evidence for this good work being wrought in your heart can be detected by answering this question, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting him? Are you able to confess that he is the Son of God? Can you truly and sincerely acknowledge his lordship? If you can, then you have a witness within you to a good work that's been wrought upon your heart. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Could I say a word here about this verse in 1 Corinthians 12 from a negative and a positive perspective? No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. I read a verse like that and then I call to mind those that I have met along the path of life that call themselves Christians, but whose language is still laced with profanity. They may go so far as to take the Lord's name in vain. I know that for some people, old habits die hard, but I don't feel much sympathy for those who find it difficult to rise above the language of profanity and blasphemy. Do they have the Spirit of God? Well, it would certainly seem at times they don't have God's Spirit controlling their tongues. On the positive side of the verse, those that confess Jesus to be Lord manifest evidence that a good work has been wrought in their hearts. I think again of Peter's confession of Christ. What did the Lord say to him upon that confession? "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee." It wasn't because Peter was a little sharper, spiritually speaking, than others. No, Christ says, "It was my heavenly Father that revealed this to you." Confessing Jesus as Lord, you see, doesn't come naturally to rebellious sinners. They much prefer to confess themselves to be their own masters. They don't like to think of themselves as having to submit to or serve anyone. The very notion of submission is to them a sign of weakness. I'm thinking just now of an incident Ron Barnes shared with us many years ago in Sunday school. He was pulled over for speeding. The policeman approached his car and Ron proceeded to argue with the policeman. Probably not the wisest thing you could do in that condition. And in the course of that discussion/debate, Ron said to the officer, "Aren't you supposed to be a public servant?" The cop replied, "I'm not anybody's servant." Ron knew at that point that this could only get worse, and God gave him the grace to refrain and take his lumps. But what that officer said is the common confession of the people of this world. "I'm not anybody's servant. I serve myself." The very notion of submission is a sign of weakness, the ability to confess Christ as Lord of all and yourself a servant to Him. That's a mark of grace. That is not something that comes naturally. Those that can confess the Lordship of Christ willingly and gratefully and joyfully submit to Christ's Lordship. They've come to see that He rules and reigns and does all things well. Their desire is for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we find then just a couple of indicators that point to that good work begun in the heart of the believer. So I wonder, has that good work been wrought on your heart? I'm not asking you to determine the matter by discerning whether or not you're on the mountaintop of blessing or in the valley of despair. The Christian will find himself in both places at various times in the course of his journey. I'm asking you to discern the matter rather by simply considering who you like to be with. Do you prefer the company of those of like precious faith, or do you prefer the company of those that are devoid of that kind of faith in Jesus Christ? Are you able to sincerely confess and submit to the Lordship of Christ and follow His will as it's revealed in His Word? And here again, I'm not asking for your success rate in that venture, I'm simply asking whether or not the desire is in your heart. Or do you prefer to do that which is right in your own eyes? To those of you that detect this good work begun in your heart, you should be encouraged. Encouraged especially by the prospect that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So can you detect the work of his Spirit in your heart? He began that work by opening your blind eyes, unstopping your deaf ears, subduing your rebellious heart. Did he open your heart so that you were enabled to see your sins, but then see and believe in the provision he's made for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you love to be with other people who have undergone the same salvation experience? Do you find yourself like Paul, thanking God for the fellowship of the gospel that you have with other Christians? That is evidence of a good work begun in your life. And if this is the case with your soul, then you should be able to say that you're confident. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You need to confirm the truth of the gospel to your own heart as we bring this meeting to a close. Make it your affirmation that you do believe and you will believe that Jesus died for you. May you indeed be a partaker of the grace of God as you make such an affirmation to your own soul. And may you leave God's house today being confident that what God has begun, he will see through to the very day of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we do make that same confession that Jonah made from the bottom of the sea in the belly of a great fish, that salvation is of the Lord. We know, O Lord, that thou art the one who didst design it. Thou art the one who did execute it by sending thy Son. Thou art the one who dost apply it to the hearts of thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for beginning that work. And we thank thee for the confidence we can have that thou wilt indeed advance this work that thou hast begun. So, Lord, help us to have this confidence. May it be rightly placed confidence, not in ourselves or in anything we could hope to do. But, O Lord, may our confidence be wholly placed in Christ alone. And may we be able to detect the work of thy Spirit that leads us to trust in Jesus, to make him our only hope. If there are those here this afternoon, O Lord, that are strangers to thy grace, O Lord, I pray that you'll not allow them to have the kind of self-confidence that in the end will only condemn them. Help them to repent of misplaced confidence and to put their trust in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.